Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together today. And as always, we just ask for your help in this meeting. Father, your help as I speak and for your help as we all listen and think and ponder and leave this place. Father, just be glorified in all that's done here. In Jesus' name, amen. It sounds like I have my tired voice on. Hopefully it lasts. So I apologize ahead of time. I was thinking about speaking on the gospel, just a simple gospel message, because it is so precious, so sweet. It's always good to hear it. And this week, Timothy handed out lots of these books by D.L. Moody, The Way to God. And not having time to do much of anything else, I did read the first chapter and was really blessed by it. And as I read his chapter on the love of God, I said, what better way could there be than to talk about the gospel based on the love of God? You know what I've discovered in my own life about the gospel? It's so easy to forget. It's so easy to forget. And there's that verse in the New Testament that talks about the simplicity of the gospel and being taken away from the simplicity of the gospel. It's simple. It's so simple that we forget. And it seems that I'm the kind of person that can make things very complicated. I have the ability to take something simple and just turn it into a very obtuse 13-chapter book. And that's not very good either. So the love of God and the gospel message, it's very, very simple. Sometimes I'm afraid that the simplicity of it, when we as Christians forget how simple it is, it's hard to actually share that with the unsafe person next to us. And so it's important for us to stay sharp and refreshed on the gospel message so that we can respond to the unsafe person beside us. And as we mature in the faith, we have more and more methods of approaching people. We can see things from different angles, and it's easier to share the love of God with them. It's so easy to forget the love of God, the simple truths of the gospel. And I think one of the big disadvantages is that our human nature is always twisting it into conditional love. We think we have to earn the love of God. And Jesus Christ paid for that love. He paid for all of it. And that's where the condition of love just becomes the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not sure why it is. It seems, by nature we think love is conditional. But it's interesting that even in the Old Testament law, it mentions love being conditional. And I just discovered this in the last year after reading over it probably half a dozen times already. But in Deuteronomy chapter 7, you actually find that conditional love. So if you find yourself thinking that you don't deserve the love of God, or you're too bad of a person to earn the love of God or deserve the love of God, we actually have a basis for it. Not only is it natural for our human nature to believe that stuff, but that's kind of how the Old Testament law was written. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 12, it says, wherefore, and of course Deuteronomy is Moses writing, and he's kind of doing a review of everything that's happened over the last 40 years, and just repeating it, kind of commenting on it. And so Moses in chapter 7, verse 12 says, wherefore it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to do these judgments, and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers. And he will love thee, and bless thee, and multiply thee. And I'll just stop there. So when I read that the last time, I said, wow, there's conditional love right there in the Old Testament. In verse 12, he says there are the rules and commandments and judgments, and you have to keep the rules in order for God to love you. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound similar to something that you've found inside of your own heart? If I keep all the rules, and if I do everything God tells me to do, then He will love me. Now, we have to remember that this is in the Old Testament, and our Bibles are broken into two sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that's because the Old Testament was done away with, and there was a New Testament or a New Covenant, and that's through the blood of Jesus Christ that changes the terms on which we have a relationship with God. And of course, Hebrews goes into detail about how the law, or the New Testament does, I can't remember which verses in which places. The New Testament explains that the law was weak, it was broken, it simply couldn't do what it needed to do. And of course, the goal here is for you and I to have a relationship with God. How can we be reconciled to God? How can we have a relationship with God? How can God love us, and how can we love God? That's the goal. And so in the Old Testament, he says, if you want a relationship with God, do what he says. And if you've tried that for any length of time, you know it doesn't work very well. Because so often you and I find ourselves doing things that we're not supposed to do. It doesn't work. And that's where you see in Galatians, one of the verses that comments on that. In Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians 3:10 it says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." That's a pretty deep statement. If you're trying to follow the rules, you're in trouble. There's not really any loopholes or exceptions there. If you're trying to follow the rules to earn the love of God, you're already cursed. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" Now, human nature loves conditional love. We love the idea that if we do everything that God wants us to do, He will love us. And of course, different religious systems throughout the world have added more details to that. So if you do break a rule, they have ways of atoning for those broken rules. Whether it's going to confession, or praying, or spinning prayer wheels, or whatever it is, there's atonement there. Burning candles, you can neutralize or negate the commandments that you have broken. We like conditional love for some reason in our sinful hearts. We like the idea that if we do everything God says, He'll love us. And here in Galatians 3:10, he explains why that's failing. It's failing because we don't follow the rules. It's an implication here. He says, "The curse is on everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." If I put that into my own words, it simply means, cursed is everyone that breaks a single rule once. The standard is so high. Cursed is every person that breaks one rule once. And that's why we are cursed. And so in verse 11 he says, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith." And of course, he's trying to explain there's a different covenant, a different contract, a different agreement, and it's that faith. "And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them." And of course, contrasting back the law, if you're under the law, you don't have that life of faith. You have a life of, you better do it or else. You better keep all the rules or else. And in verse 13, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law." And he goes on to say, because he was hung on a tree, and everyone that's hung on a tree is cursed. It's so exciting. And there's so much more in Scripture about it. The gospel. God loves us. Why do we keep forgetting? Why do we keep forgetting that God loves us? Why do we keep forgetting that Jesus Christ died to take away our sins, to reconcile us to God? Why do we keep forgetting that the conditional love in Deuteronomy 7 is the Old Testament, where we have to keep the commandments for God to love us? We need to remind ourselves constantly. And if you're someone like myself, we have to learn how to simplify, to get all my gimmicks out of my brain, all of the tricks I've learned, and just say, hey, God loves us. God loves us more than any of us can imagine. I'd like to look at the Gospels, a couple of parables that show the love of God through the person of Christ. And of course, Christ was the image of God. And I was just thinking this week, it's so easy for me to look at Christ and kind of compartmentalize his actions and say, well, when Jesus did this one thing, he was just being human. And when Jesus did this other thing, he was just being God. And you realize, no, every single thing Jesus did was God. It was the expression of God. And Jesus was gracious and merciful. So in Luke chapter 7, verse 36, I love this story. And every time I read it, I still have questions that go unanswered. But it's deep. And you have, in Luke 7, verse 36, one of the Pharisees desired him, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would eat with him. And he went in the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat, or to eat food. And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner. Now, it's very obvious this woman is a bad person, right? Luke says that she was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. There again, the fact that she's a sinner is brought out. And then Jesus himself, later in this story, Luke chapter 7, verse 47, he says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. So even the Lord himself said, this woman is a sinner. And my reaction to this situation when I read this story, you have Christ, who's God incarnate, a holy man. He never sinned. He's perfect. And we know from other places in the Bible that God is holy. And that God is so holy that he can't look at iniquity. Sin and God are polar opposites. There's no compatibility. And that's probably putting it mildly. And here you have Christ, a holy man. And first off, he's going into a Pharisee's house, a man that thinks that he's keeping all the rules. A Pharisee is someone who thinks God loves him because he's keeping all the rules. And Jesus is willing to go to this guy's house and eat with him. And in my mind, I say, oh, he's just being human. But he's also being God. And to think that God came up with a plan where he could allow his son to walk into the house of a sinner and sit there and eat lunch with him. And not only is he sitting there with a Pharisee eating, but this woman, who everybody knows is a sinner, walks in and starts touching him. Now that's crossing some lines. And I think Simon is feeling some of these same things. How can a godly man who's so good, who knows so much, who's so righteous, allow a woman who's so dirty, so sinful to even touch him? He might get his holiness soiled, right? The Lord, the God of heaven, might get dirty by letting a sinner touch him. This is a little bunny trail, but I've noticed recently how we as sinners are so afraid that our holiness is going to get soiled. Now, I'm not for hanging out with sinners in a loose and careless way. The Bible clearly says, evil communications corrupt good manners. That means evil associations corrupt good morals. You can't just be buddies with bad people. But on the other hand, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The Lord Jesus Christ in you is not going to get a stain or a splatter or a soil because you're standing beside somebody who's an atheist. And we have to remember that you're not going to be less of a Christian by being in the presence of somebody like that. In fact, we need to get aggressive about it and start showing them we are holy regardless of who they are, regardless of how blasphemous the statements they're making are. That God still loves them. And Jesus doesn't have a problem with this. This sinful woman is touching his feet and she's clearly loving him. I don't know what all she's doing. She's pleading with him. She knows he's the answer. She knows that he won't turn her away. Jesus, if he was human, would have pulled his feet away and said, "Don't touch me. Leave me alone. You need to leave now because you're a bad person." And instead, at the end of it all, he says, "Thy sins are forgiven." And there you can see the love of God manifested in the person of Jesus Christ, who's not afraid to go to the sinful people, to let them come to him and to receive them and to forgive them. I thought about titling this message "The Backward Gospel." The gospel is backwards to a human being. And that's because human beings have to prove each other, right? We have to watch people and see if they're good. We got to make sure they don't indulge in bad habits before we can be friends with them. And again, there's wisdom in that. How many times do people have to earn our love and earn our respect? We put people on trial. We put people on probation. Show us that you're a different person. Show us that you've changed. Show us. We're going to give you 6 months, whatever it is. And here this woman, she doesn't even have to prove herself to the Lord, does she? The Lord doesn't turn to her and say, "Now, honey, you need to go." I'm sorry, but whatever he says to people. He says, "You need to go and you need to be a good person for 6 weeks," right? The Lord could have said that to her. He could have said, "I noticed you have a real struggle with these sins in your life. You need to go out there and avoid those sins for the next month or 6 weeks," right? "You need to prove to me that you really care about me. You need to prove to me that you love me," right? That's how a human thinks. And instead, the Lord is looking at this woman who is obviously feeling her sin, and he simply says, "You're forgiven. You're forgiven without trying harder. You're forgiven without doing a 6-week trial. You're forgiven without trying to get victory over your sins. You're forgiven." And there Christ tramples the conditional love in the old covenant. The gospel is backwards because God loves you before he changes you. God loves you before he gives you a trial period. That's why it's so backward. In our minds, we have to earn it. We have to deserve it. We have to demonstrate We have to prove ourselves. And the gospel is exactly the opposite. I love you. Go and sin no more. And if you've thought it through, you realize the only power over sin in your life, the only truly effective power over sin in your life, is when you find out God loves you no matter what. You have power. It's no wonder Satan wants to muddle the waters. It's no wonder Satan wants to make it so complicated. He's stealing our power, our effectiveness. The Lord lets her come to Him. And He defends her, and at the end He says, "You're forgiven." And there you see the love of God. The next example I'd like to turn to is Luke 19. This one is a little bit of a stretch, but it's still a really neat story. You have Zacchaeus in Luke 19, verse 1. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. Do you all know what a publican is? Yes. Zacchaeus was probably born to a Jewish family, right? He was probably raised in the Jewish religion, and he got a job with the enemy because the Romans controlled that section of country at the time. And now he's working for the Romans. So you're dishonoring your parents, you're dishonoring your religion. So Zacchaeus kind of walked away from good people. He disrespected some people in his life, most likely. And perhaps disrespected God. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and he could not for the press or the crowd, the mob of people, because he was little of stature, he was shorter than everyone else. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house." And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. Oh, there's a whole sermon in that verse. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." And Jesus said unto him, "This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is the son of Abraham." Zacchaeus is born again. So, the first thing I noticed about this story is Zacchaeus is thirsty. There's a desire in his heart. And it doesn't have to be much. Yeah, it made him run. He's like, "I want to see this guy. I want to meet this guy." Maybe he wasn't even thinking that he was surrendering his life to God when he inquired. But you know, today you and I are seeking for God. You could be seeking for God. If you're not saved, you definitely could be seeking for God. There's ungodly people around the world seeking for God. Do you think God is going to honor them and respect them just because they want to see Him? Look at how sympathetic Christ is here. This guy wants to see me. I'm going to help him out. And there you see again the love of God. God loves Zacchaeus, even though he turned his back on his family. He turned his back on his nation. He turned his back on his religion. He turned his back on God. And he wanted to see Jesus. And Jesus said, "Sure, absolutely. In fact, I'd like to go to your house." You notice that Zacchaeus does have a reputation. It says, this mob of people said he was a sinner. the mob of people that thought that they were keeping all the rules good enough for God or well enough for God to love them. They thought that God loved them and that God did not love Zacchaeus. And here God, in the human form of Christ, says, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house. And you see that the Lord apparently doesn't say a whole lot. He apparently doesn't say anything of terribly much value because it's not really written down. He doesn't preach him a sermon or take him through Romans Road. But it was just Zacchaeus responding to the love of God. He said, you want to be with me? You want to come to my house? You want to spend time with me? And his heart melts. And he says, Lord, I'm going to give away the money that I've taken from people wrongfully with interest. That's something else that D.L. Moody points out, is how easy it is for us to respond to the love of God. You know, this is a very earthy illustration, but it's so vivid when you grow up on a farm, isn't it? And most animals, it probably doesn't matter what kind of an animal it is, as soon as you put a rope on its head and try to take it somewhere, it fights you, right? That's that instinct in the animal. And as long as you're bigger than the animal is, you can drag the animal around and get it where you want it to go. But when the animal gets up into the 1,400-pound range, it can be dangerous. And sometimes a farmer has to take that animal and load it into a trailer and take it somewhere else. And boy, that's tough. Animals don't just walk into little constricted spaces for no reason. And it can be a real battle, pulling and shoving, shouting, hitting, all kinds of things. And that animal is resisting. But you and I have probably heard it more than once about the trick of just putting some corn up in the trailer, right? If you want the animal to get to go somewhere, you just feed it something delicious. And you know, as much as we hate it, we have that nature inside of ourselves. When we get forced into something, our first response is resistance. And here, God is offering love. And we don't resist love nearly as much. It's like the corn. We respond to that. We follow after that. That's what Zacchaeus is doing. He's responding to the love of God, the acceptance that Christ shows him, and it changes his life. He's giving money back that he's stolen. And at the end of it all, Jesus says, he's born again. Just by responding to the love of God. We can't underestimate the power of the love of God. And of course, the last example I'd like to show, and there's so many more, but in Luke 15, you have the prodigal son. The backwards gospel. Zacchaeus did not have to return his stolen money before the Lord went to his house. Zacchaeus did not have to return his stolen money and quit stealing before the Lord acknowledged him or sought him out. Christ loved him, and then Zacchaeus repented. He responded. He changed his life. You see that again in the prodigal son in Luke 15, verse 11. Now this young man was a very bad person. I think after reading this story my whole life, you forget how it would really be if your son really did this to you. If he walked up to you and asked for his inheritance and then left, so that you never saw him again, and he blew it. He blew every cent of that inheritance. Terrible. Terribly disrespectful. And of course, as humans, it's so easy for us to fight fire with fire. If our son did that to us, maybe we'd say, well, I'm not speaking to him until he apologizes, right? That conditional love again. He's got to be sorrowful for his sins before I'm going to speak to him again. He's not allowed in my house again. But look at this. As soon as the son comes to his senses, he says, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? My dad still loves me, he says. If I go home, he's going to receive me with open arms. I don't have to pay back my inheritance. I don't have to prove myself. I don't have to get a job. I just have to go home. And my dad will feed me. I will arise and go to my father and will say unto me, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. It's very clear he knows he's wrong. It's very clear he wants to change. But it's very clear his father is still open to it. And as you read on, in Luke 15, verse 20, he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And again, how many times do you hear stories where if the father had seen that son coming, he might have ran inside, closed the shutters, and locked the door? And instead, he sees him a great way off. The father cares. The father's thinking about this. Otherwise, he wouldn't be watching. He wouldn't be noticing. He wouldn't take a look. And he's got compassion, and he falls on him and kisses him. Now, that's love. And you have to remember, this guy probably already had an STD. He had been feeding swine. And now, I'm being extreme, I know, but this is real. We don't want to overly romanticize this. I don't know if you've ever met somebody with scabies and they just say, oh, don't hug me. Like, yeah. And for some reason, it didn't matter if he had scabies at that moment, did it? Because his son had come home. It didn't matter that his last job was feeding swine and that his clothes were probably the only set of clothes he had and that he was unable to launder those clothes and that he probably smelled terrible. It didn't matter because it was his son and he still loved him. And so you see, he hugged him and kissed him regardless of how dirty and smelly and infectious he really was. And there again, you see an example of the love of God towards us. It's the backward gospel. The son doesn't have to do anything except come. He doesn't have to clean up his life. He doesn't have to get a job. He just has to come home. And the father loves him before he's had a chance to change. That's how God loves us. And of course, that's only the beginning. The father says, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. We need to treat this guy like royalty. And of course, the whole time the son says, don't do it, Dad. I'm not worth it. I'm not worth it. I'm a bad person. You shouldn't be doing this for me. And he says, why not? You've come home. And he feeds him the best food. And he's rejoicing. The love of God. It's unconditional. Through the blood of Christ. in the backward gospel. I love you. Go and sin no more. In John 8, you see where those words actually come from. Verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, John 8, verse 1. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. And when they continued asking him, and he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard of being convicted by their own conscience went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? Is there nobody here willing to kill you? He said, No man, Lord. And look what he says. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Now that's amazing. Go and sin no more. This is my last piece of evidence that God's love is unconditional through the blood of Jesus. That the gospel is backward. I think it's very obvious in the story that she was a very bad person. When you have a crowd of people surrounding her, telling everybody what she was just doing a few hours earlier, I don't think there was a mistake. I also see that the Lord doesn't actually say she's innocent. He doesn't say that she wasn't actually doing what they said she was doing. So first off, just a few hours earlier, she was probably committing a horrible crime, horrible sin. Just a few hours earlier. And he says, you're not condemned. What? How can you do something so heinous and not be condemned? But there again, there's the changed life and there's the love. And as humans, you and I think we change our lives and then God loves us. But it's backward. First, God loves her and then she changes. Has anybody accused you? She says, No, nobody's accused me. And he says, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. And there the Lord is showing his love. And their love changed her life, I'm sure. The next question I'd like to ask is, which crowd are you in? Are you in the crowd that would look at somebody like this and say, Whoa, that's a sinner? Do you know of people in your lives where you look at them and you look at how they're living and you say, that's a bad person. And I'm not as bad as they are. God loves me because I don't do the things that that person is doing. It's probably still conditional love. You probably still think that because you're keeping all the rules, God loves you. And that's not the truth of the gospel. Is there anybody in the crowd that can keep the rules good enough for God to love them? Now, I already said in Galatians, it says that if you're trying to keep the rules, you're cursed, because as soon as you break one rule, you're guilty. You're cursed. So all you have to do is break one rule once, and you become a sinner. And that puts us all in the same category as sinners. And of course, I've been using these verses a lot, but I like them a lot. Romans 5. Actually, I'd like to use Romans 3 right now. I do have Romans 5 written down. But in Romans 3, verse 10, it says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." And then Romans 3:19, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law." That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. He's saying there in verse 19 that the reason why the law exists is to show the world that everybody's guilty. It says the law makes everybody guilty. All the world may become guilty before God. And then, of course, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." What I'm saying is there is no two groups here. We like to think of ourselves as the group of people that God loves. The group of people that follow the rules. God loves us because we avoid alcohol. God loves us because we avoid television. God loves us because we avoid this or that or the other. God loves us more than He loves the person that's drunk. God loves us more than He loves the person that watches television. Now, I'm not saying you should watch television. Oh, it breaks my heart. What's on television? I see enough just incidentally. I don't need to sit down and look. My point is why God loves you. Is it because you're in that other group of people? There's, you know, the sinners and then you? And the Bible clearly says there is no two groups here. It's one group. We're all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It is true, you and I haven't done certain things that other people have done, but we still have our own little favorite sins that we find near and dear to us, that we spend too much time thinking about. And that makes us just as sinful as the person that does it. There are no two groups. We are all sinners. There is none righteous, no, not one. And the whole world stands guilty before God. The whole world stands guilty before God. There is nobody that God loves because they're good. Titus, actually, let's do Ephesians. Verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And there, it just emphasizes the fact that we don't get the love of God because we're a good person. We don't earn the love of God because we keep the rules. We don't earn the love of God by making atonement for our sins by prayer or giving money. The reason why this topic is so precious to me is because in my own personality, I've had to wrestle with it deeply. It was so easy for me to walk into a church and to sit there and just feel rotten. Because I had done some awful things in my life. And to sit there and look at everybody else in the church in their nice, neat clothes, smiling, and say, "Those people are good. Those people have never struggled with sin. They've never had to struggle with the things that I've had to struggle with." And throughout the years, my relationship with God had this whole thing going where I thought I had to be good before God loved me. I had to keep my life clean and pure. I had to keep my thoughts clean and pure. And, you know, if I failed, God would penalize me, he'd ground me, he'd give me a timeout or whatever it is. And I had to come to grips with the fact that that's not true. And one of the biggest ways, the biggest thing that helped me to see that was realizing I can't be good. It's so odd that something as simple as that can give you freedom and peace. If I could be good, I'd have to be good. If I can't be good, I don't have to be good. God loves me in my broken, fallen state. Because that's the only state I am, is broken and fallen. He reached out to a broken human race. And he said, I love you. Go and sin no more. Titus 3:5 is a favorite of mine right now. Titus 3:4 says, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. The kindness and love of God our Savior toward man? The good men? Or is he just talking about the human race? Now the human race is pretty rotten. They have done some unspeakable things. And here it says God's love and kindness towards us, towards the human race. The love and kindness of God manifested towards the human race through our Savior. He says it's not by our works. That love and kindness, we don't earn it because we're good people, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, God is crying out, I love you because I want to love you. I love you because I have chosen to love you. Not because you earn it, not because you deserve it, and not because you qualify. Of course, John 3:16. And I got this from Dale Moody. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Dale Moody emphasizes the fact that God loved the world. Again, maybe, what is it? Probably over 7 billion people right now that are doing horrific things to each other. That's what the world is. Over 7 billion people that cheat and lie and kill and scheme. That's who the world is. And it says God loved the world. Those bad, bad people. He loved them so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loved 7 billion people. God loved 7 billion rotten people. And He says, I want you to have eternal life. I want you to dwell with Me in paradise. I want to give you everlasting life. I want you at the wedding supper when I will serve you and we can rejoice in our new marriage, He said. Of course, Romans 5. This is probably the first verse that opened my eyes, thanks to John Wesley. Romans 5:6, for when we were yet without strength, before we had the ability to be good, maybe? I'm not sure what he's saying right there. But before we were, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now again, do you think that God is loving you because you're following the rules? Here it says that Christ died for the ungodly people, not the good people. He died for the sinful people. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But for rotten people like us, he says, but God commendeth his love toward us. In that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loves bad people. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. First John 2:2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And my last reference here, and of course it's all through the Bible, this message is through the whole Bible. Psalm 103:10 says, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. When I read that, I feel he simply says, you're not getting punished the way you deserve to be punished. You're simply not getting what you deserve, the punishment you deserve. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. And of course, in the book of Genesis, God made Adam out of the dust of the earth. And I like to remind people, that's dirt. Mud. Yucky stuff. He knows we're yucky. He knows we're dust. He knows we're mud. He knows we're sinful and evil. And he loves us. He doesn't give us what we deserve. You know, it's interesting how the family, a man and a woman who are married for life, who love God and raise children, it's amazing how they can demonstrate this whole concept. When a mother has a son, and the son lies, does she kick him out? And the son steals, does she kick him out? Well, she might kick him out, especially if he's a little older. But the question is, does she stop loving him? If you take a five-year-old child, how long does he have to scream at the top of his lungs before he becomes not her son? How mean and naughty does he have to be before she disowns him? Never. Never. How many good things does a baby child have to do in order to earn its keep? Just because you're too old doesn't get the dishes done that day, is he not your child anymore? And that's how it is with God. He's our Father. He doesn't love us because we earn it, or because we deserve it, or because we qualify. He loves us because he chose to. And all you have to do is accept that. There is nobody here, unlike what I thought as a teenager, there's nobody here that's so dirty that God doesn't love you. There's nobody here that's so dirty that they're outside the circle. In fact, it looks to me like the people that feel the ugliest make the best Christians. You know, the prodigal son probably was very smelly and stinky. He might have been contagious. And you and I in our own sins are just as unpleasant. just as smelly and rotten as he was. And God still loves us in all of that. There is nobody here that God doesn't love. As long as you're part of the world, God sent his son for you, for God so loved the world. As long as you're ungodly, Jesus Christ died for you. As long as you're a sinner, Christ died for you. Are you going to give your life to him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the beautiful gospel message. Thank you for your son. God, help us to not forget how simple it is. Father, to live it in a way that it rubs off on other people. Lord, we ask for your presence through the rest of today as we spend time together. God, that you would be glorified, that we would bless you and bless each other in all that's done, and that you would anoint the speakers. In Jesus' name, amen.